Well, I may get stage fright tonight, but I'll see if I can control myself. We've got a little bit to do tonight in document 68, and we'll probably drain it before the night's over. So let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to utilize the privileges we have in this country to communicate your word to those who are positive. We thank you for the objective this evening as we pursue truth, and it's our prayer the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we go through our study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we stopped on point 19 and noted this. Some denominations do not authorize one man to teach their congregations, but rather a collection of men who alternate their duties over a period of time, often referred to as elders. The Greek word is presbyteros, a man who has authority over the administration of a church, and there's a synonym for that, and it's deacon. So the deacons run a church that allows them to get in the pulpit and teach the congregation. Apparently, and there's one of our members in the congregation, I can't remember who it was because it's been so long ago, but it's a person that I know was not a stranger. One of these days he'll walk up to me and say, I'm the guy that told you this. But he was in a denomination that had this arrangement where deacons or presbyteros would teach the congregation on a given Sunday, and then they rotate around to three or four other guys. That's not the way it's structured in the scripture. It's singular, not plural, and therefore there's one pastor for one church. And you get to keep him until the board of deacons and the congregation fire him, and then they get another one. And so that's the way it works. So we have this to kick off tonight's study. It is the man with the gift of pastor teacher who has the teaching authority in a local church. And so you do not want a deacon who may be well qualified as a deacon, but not well qualified necessarily as a pastor teacher, and certainly not in that church. It's fine to have the gift of communication, either evangelist or pastor teacher, in a local church, because that individual is growing in grace and hopefully will be ordained at some point. And then after the ordination, at some point, he may be called before a church, and the church will investigate his doctrine and determine whether they would hire him as their hired pastor. And so this occurs, and it's the sequence of events that must occur. And so this is what we're taking a look at here about presbyteros. He does have the gift. His church may support one or more missionaries who function on foreign fields or evangelists whose functions occur outside the walls of the local church. We do invite Gary Watson to fill in for me from time to time. He's done a really wonderful job over the course of this year, especially when we've had shutdowns and I've been away and out of town and so on. He is slowly but surely getting back into the prisons as they're opening them up here and there. And there is a prison over in the state of Virginia that he spent the week teaching those individuals in that particular area. I can't remember the city, but it's in the state of Virginia. And he's just back in town. And so slowly but surely, maybe, once everybody dies of the COVID or everybody gets well from it, then we'll get back to normal. And nevertheless, it's good to see that Gary is slowly but surely getting back into the prisons. And he has many to attend once everything ever gets back to normal. Anyhow, he's doing a great job there. And so he's an evangelist, and he functions out under the aegis of this local church. And therefore, there are times when someone would say, I have the gift of pastor teacher. Well, just sit down and learn doctrine, and at some point it'll be time to give you a test and have all these people come in and grill you. It's not as unnerving as you would think, because you wouldn't want to start the process unless that was the end game you hope to ultimately face and therefore endure. and you would be very comfortable in that because you've done all the pre-work. It takes years to do it. And you've done all the preliminary work to get in front of a congregation as well as a board of deacons, visiting pastors, and that kind of thing. And so if they've invited you, that means that they're pretty much well set to go ahead and ordain you. I did not know that. But when you invite people from all over the country down to Houston, Texas, and there was at least four pastors on the ordination council, and there were several others in the congregation, and there were deacons, and there were other administrative people that were there, and they were firing questions at us. There were seven of us, and Bobby was one of them, and there were two or three others that I can't remember their names. But it was a situation where you knew if you had gotten to that point, good chance you were going to be ordained. But you were fired these questions, doctrinal questions, and you had to fire back. And, you at least get in the ballpark of what they wanted you to say. And so apparently we all did that. So that's the idea, is a pastor teacher has the gift at the moment he's saved. It's one of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so although you have the gift, you don't have the office, and the office is something that comes later. So it is appropriate for them to have periodic reports on their ministries, which are an overview of how they communicate doctrine to their audiences. This would be having to do with the evangelist and the missionaries. And we from time to time do have missionaries that visit our area, and we invite them to give a report from the pulpit. We do that from time to time whenever they're in town. And we always get good reports from these people, and good questions are asked of them. We've had people from the Orient to come in of late, and therefore they gave very good presentations. And so here are some principles and guidelines on the spiritual gift of pastor teacher and the prohibitions against the several ways that teaching authority can be challenged and his message contradicted. And so there are some bullet points here. Let's see how many we have. Oh, we have a number of these. So let's see how we'll do. First of all, to communicate to fellow parishioners criticism of the pastor's message and asserting himself as a valuable critic of his ministry. And so that would be a person who is out in the congregation, has decided that he's going to therefore challenge established authority in that church. So secondly, one of the tactics in this process is telling the pastor what to teach and how to teach. And this reveals a lack of spiritual maturity, resulting in biting off more than he's able to chew. By that phrase, I mean this. It's okay to disagree with what a pastor teaches from the pulpit. From time to time, over the course of 35 years, I'm sure I've told a lie up here. I didn't do it intentionally. I may have misspoken. Maybe I didn't understand what I had written down and then communicated, but it wasn't that I tried to consistently do that. I feel like I would have been run out of this place, certainly by now, if it was a consistent problem. So when someone is in the congregation and hears a pastor make some kind of error with a comment he makes or a doctrinal idea that has been communicated, then he seizes that lone opportunity to gossip about that to members of the congregation, therefore creating doubt in the souls of those individuals. When something like that happens, pray for the poor guy that he made a mistake and that he'll learn to do better the next time, but don't try to destroy the whole church's ministry because he messes up on occasion. He is human. And so the mental attitude behind such a critic is the reality that he is a narcissist in love with the mistaken idea that he has the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. If you've got the gift, grow in grace. And at some point, you'll get to a place where you will be ordained. And then after that, it's a mystery as to whether someone will hire you. I had already been hired when finally they got around to an ordination down in Houston. I was qualified by my doctrinal questionnaire in 1979, I believe it was, which meant, okay, the next ordination we have means you're invited. So if you get the doctrinal questionnaire in and they say, okay, all of this is okay, it's good enough, and so we'll invite you in next ordination. Well, between that time and the ordination, I'd been hired up here. And so I had the gift and I had the office, but I hadn't been ordained. Did you get that? So anyhow, everything was approved and open and above board. So then I go down to Houston and we all got ordained. So that means we have a little plaque up on the wall. That's what that meant. But it's hard to get that plaque. So there's a possibility that he actually has the gift. That's the dangerous part for a pastor teacher with that gift, is that he begins to get arrogant with it. So arrogance, you really can't have a place in your soul that is arrogant about the gift. It ought to be unnerving to have the gift, because God will shower down on somebody that has the gift and then gets arrogant about it. And so you have to lay back and say, I'm making really sure that what I have to say this evening, I've gone through, and I honestly believe that what I've got in the notes are pluperfect, and I'm okay to get up there with confidence and tell the people what I've got in those notes. And if you do that consistently and you're satisfied with the time you've put in, then every now and then if you mispronounce something or get something wrong, a little bit off cue, the people will forgive you for that, because that's got to happen on occasion. I'm sure some of you may have even taken notes and taken up with your husband or your wife when you got home and says, did you hear what he said tonight? He said, yes, I heard that. Should that be the case, he needs to work on his humility, required to respect the Word of God before he responds to the emotional desire to communicate it to those over whom he has no authority. You may have the gift, but you got no authority. A gift is one thing, holding the office is another. And so that puts you as a member of the congregation, really. There are other spiritual gifts that people can have within a congregation, but those who have the gifts respond to them in a way that is natural to them. They may not even in the early days of spiritual growth realize they have the specific spiritual gift, but find themselves actually functioning because the Holy Spirit uses that gift to accomplish the objectives that he desires to be done. And then over time, through Bible study, they recognize the fact, well, hey, I've got that spiritual gift. That's why I'm motivated to do these things. So the Holy Spirit would take care of the early stages of that development in the soul of the individual. So when people get a little bit off beam here, though, in doing so, he usurps the authority of the man who holds the office while he does not himself have that power or authority. Now, one of the issues many believers new to doctrine confront is that their assumed spiritual advance is the result of learning a lot of doctrine academically. Assuming a little is a lot, their tendency is to go beyond their present capacities. It's easy to think you've got a lot when you have the initial efforts to get some. I remember, and I'm sure it may be true for many of you, if not all, that when you get into doctrine and serious study and it's exegesis and you learn categories and that kind of thing, then you begin to put some things together and it really opens up. It's like a big light shines in your face, like, wow, that's really something there. I never thought of that. But the Word of God has illuminated that to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, you've got a piece of information that is really important to you, and you want to communicate it to other people. Say, guess what I learned from Bible class just yesterday? And then you tell them that. And if that person knows it, has already learned that 15 years ago, the right thing to say to that person is, that is great to hear that. You're absolutely true. I encourage you to keep moving forward. Don't say, you just found that out. No, that's not the right thing to say. So one of the issues many believers new to doctrine confront is that their assumed spiritual advance is the result of learning a lot of doctrine academically. So academic understanding is one thing, but spiritual inculcation into the soul facilitated by the Holy Spirit is the objective. Anybody can study the Bible as literature. And when you have academic understanding of a concept, you've studied the Bible as literature at that point. In other words, that is the opening blast of truth. And you say, wow, I had no idea about that. But you can don't know if they allow it. It may be illegal to do this these days. But when I was at the University of Alabama, you could take the Bible as literature. I knew some people who had taken that course. The Bible as literature. At the time I was there, it was a course I had no interest in taking. But nevertheless, there was that course there. Now, some of you may have gone to university hither and yon, and you may have been aware that there was a course called The Bible as Literature. Usually it's in the English department, and that's where they do things called literature. And so I've learned that over a period of time, that that's where you go for English. So I did not know that at the time and wondered why they had a course called The Bible as Literature. And then it dawned on me years later that, oh, literature, it's like studying Chaucer or something. So that is an academic understanding based on the professor standing in the front of the room telling you what he thinks it means. Well, there's that. So the pastor may teach a set of principles that are spot on, but within the area of doctrine about which this new believer is presently ignorant. And so he may say, I don't understand that, and that is okay. It is perfectly fine if something is communicated and you have no real idea about what it means. And people come to me from time to time. We have a smart congregation. It doesn't happen often. But from time to time, someone would come to me and say, you said thus and so, say in the first session, for example, what did you actually mean by that? And I can tell the person wants to know the specifics on that particular concept or idea. And I spend some time talking to the person about that. So that shows interest. Interest in the sense that I'd like to know more about that, but I'm a little bit confused about it right now. That person just wants to fill in the blanks that are missing in his inventory of ideas and try and get square on that particular doctrine. So the pastor may teach a set of principles that are spot on, but within the area of doctrine about which this is a new believer is presently ignorant, you see. And it's okay to be ignorant. You start the entire process ignorant. I don't know about you, but I was saved somewhere around 10, 11 years old. What did I know? I knew that Jesus died for my sins and I go to heaven when I die. That was my whole doctrinal inventory. And, by the way, I went to Sunday school every Sunday. Everybody went to church every Sunday. And I'm looking at one fellow back in the back room that they showed up at church every Sunday. Every Sunday. So I'm talking to him recently. I said, really? What did you learn in all of these trips every Sunday to the church you went to? And he said, I don't remember anything. He didn't put it that way, but that's the bottom line of what he said. He told me that when he arrived at this church, and he was a college graduate, when he arrived at this church and sat down in one of those cold folding chairs down in Chesterfield, and I started teaching from the pulpit, he told me that he had never heard anything like that before. And he had been going to church since he was born. He was born in the church. He was raised in the church. He married in the church, all these kinds of things had gone on. He didn't know squat. And so he comes into one Bible class, and I'm just doing a little normal bloviation on something, and it's the first time he'd ever heard anything like that. Which is okay. Based on where he went, I understood that with clarity as time passed. I had no idea what was going on in this neck of the woods. I grew up listening on KMOX with my ear to a radio in static intervening St. Louis Cardinal baseball. And I always thought that the St. Louis Cardinals had to do with the bird. Am I right about that? They picked the bird because it was St. Louis. Got that? I don't know who Louis was, but there's a Louis somewhere who was a Cardinal. It's a tough crowd tonight. Ignorance of going where angels fear to tread results in divine discipline, which is often misunderstood as suffering for Jesus rather than suffering from Jesus. You foul up the word and make misapplication and things come off the wheels, then it's not suffering for Jesus, it's suffering from Jesus. Get your doctrine right. when assuming the authority of pastor and criticizing him for his message results in double discipline from him and double blessing for the pastor. So everybody is obviously minding their manners in this congregation. The writer of Hebrews gives some excellent advice on this situation. This is Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17. Here's how they read. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And then verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Here are some principles. Receiving judgment from God is bad enough, but taking on a more severe execution of judgment occurs when God doubles down on those who challenge his prerogatives related to spiritual gifts, and most especially those who fraudulently communicate his word. So it's very, very dangerous for someone to volunteer, have the obligation to communicate the word of God to other people, say volunteer to teach Sunday school, we used to call that. You remember you would go to church before church, and you had Sunday school. And there were adult groups, like the old people had a group, and the people who were like less than old people had a group, and the young married couples had a group, and then the singles had a group, and then the teenagers had a group, and then the babies had a group. And all these groups, you have to have a huge complex to have all the Sunday school rooms that are necessary. And the church doesn't take much room, but all of the peripherals take a lot of real estate. And so you have all of these teachings going on. Who are these people who are doing the teaching? That's the question. And are they all in sync with what's coming out of the pulpit? There's another question. So someone can be communicating something in a Sunday school room that is completely in opposition to what the pastor is going to teach within the next hour. And that goes on. Why would it not go on? These people don't have communication gifts. They've been going to church, but they're teaching Sunday school, which is okay. I'm not dogging that. What they do is their business, but I've been there. I went to the Baptist church for a long time, and I went to these Sunday school classes, and there were people teaching the Bible to us in the Sunday school. And I can tell you as I stand here right now, I cannot remember one jot or tittle about what was taught to me in a Sunday school, let alone what happened at the church. And that was Dr. Ammerman. And he was there, I guess, till he died. I don't know. But I grew up with that man on the back row. We were allowed to sit on the back row. And we all lined up, but you didn't misbehave. You had to just sit there and gut it out for an hour. The idea is this, is that when you're in the Sunday school room and you're listening to somebody teach, the question ought to emerge, who's this guy? What does he know? What does she know? Wound up, we found a lady, Mrs. Mildred Singleton was her name, and she had a Scofield Reference Bible. And that's how I learned about the Scofield. And she had done her Bible study, and she was old enough to have been at it a long time. So when we learned about her, we migrated to her Bible class. And then we invited her to go to various people's homes at various times to sit up in front of the fireplace or whatever it happened to be and start teaching Bible doctrine. But she was a phenomenal Bible student, and I even have some books that she gave me before she died. Anyhow, there's an example of how you can be drawn to a person who really knows what's going on, and that was Ms. Singleton. So she did a great job. Okay, where am I, Henry? Oh, I'm on a new page then. Great. Receiving judgment from God is bad enough, but taking on a more severe execution of judgment occurs when God doubles down on those who challenge His prerogatives, that's God, related to spiritual gifts, and most especially those who fraudulently communicate His word, to fraudulently do that. And the fraud may be innocent. It may be that I think this is what this means, and that's what I'm going to say tomorrow in Sunday school. So it's very dangerous. If you want to volunteer to teach somebody, that's fine, but make sure you've got your doctrinal ducks in a row when you do. So this has to do with the divine system of authority. The Scripture is the authority. The pastor teacher has been confirmed by God to have the gift. The pastor's duty is to prepare himself to faithfully communicate divine truth to his parishioners with the authority granted to him. So he's granted authority by a group of people who've bought into his alleged integrity with regard to the Word of God. And then they turn him loose in a pulpit and hope for the best. Well, no one is perfect. Occasionally, the pastor will get something wrong, misspeak, or allow human viewpoint to cloud the message. The real test of the pastor is the validity of his message over the long haul. So somebody that you can trust to be consistent with regard to the message and do so over the long haul. Now, if these deviations are rare, then such instances should not warrant criticism of his overall message to fellow members of the church. If a man concludes he has a communication gift, his duty is to prepare himself for the office by pursuing the proper academic education. What would that be? Well, there are a lot of things you can do if you learn you have the spiritual gift early in your life. You can go to university and major in something. That would be fine. You get an academic degree. But if you have the spiritual gift, you would want to take courses that might aggrandize some of the things you'd learn in seminary. And then you go to seminary. And you, ever how many years you need to go there, you go there. And you get a bachelor's, and then you get one more, and then suddenly you're a doctor of theology or some similar course. So you can spend, I've done the research. I've talked to Weldon about this. And maybe Jim would also say this, that it takes longer to get a degree in medicine than any other discipline. Do you know what's second? What could be second base on this would be theology. You get a PhD in theology, just use that as a general term, it takes almost as long as getting a degree in medicine. If you take it all the way to the limit, which I have not done, by the way, you need to know that. I felt like that I had done a good portion by just sitting under the colonel for all those years. He was within a dissertation of getting a doctor's degree out of Dallas. And folks down in Houston ran out of a pastor, and they somehow got him to come down there and do trial sermons. That was in 1950. And so they decided to hire him. And he already turned in his dissertation. He'd completed that, but he had not gone to the orals and never went back. He told me that one time on one of his trips up here for a Bible conference. So he had done all the duties to get ready to fill the pulpit down at Baraka. And so you've got to take whatever path the Lord provides for you in order to aggrandize your gift to the point that you can be useful in somebody's pulpit. So having the gift is one thing. Being qualified to utilize it in front of a congregation is quite different. And so there are systems, varied systems, by which someone can accomplish that objective. So this can be accomplished by studying under the ministry of his local pastor, or he can enroll in a seminary. However, that man is in danger if he propagandizes members of the congregation against the pastor, removes himself from the auditorium while continuing to attend the church's programs. Well, we don't have a program here other than prep school. But it is in these peripheral areas that he may spread his opposition to the pastor's teachings. That would be Sunday school, their classes where he volunteers to teach and in doing so communicate false doctrine. There are two areas of authority I have in this church. One is the pulpit and what goes on here. And the second has to do with the curriculum of the prep school and those who teach there. And I've had great confidence in those that have done that over the years. And so those are the two areas that I have the authority to supervise. Otherwise, the deacons take care of things. And I go to the deacons' meetings and I listen and have something to say every now and then. But they're the ones who make decisions about the physical plant and the policies that are needed to keep things running in the church itself. And they vote on things that need to be that are brought to their attention and need to be addressed. And so they've all done a great job over the years. So it's a working relationship that if everybody does their duty, there's no conflict. And so I don't need to get involved other than maybe contributing to the discussion. I don't need to get involved in making real decisions about what goes on. I get to vote, and I do. But it's extremely rare if I'm the only guy that tilts the scales to a yes or a no. So my job is here, and I need to supervise prep school's curriculum and those who go in there by means of those who are in charge. But otherwise, these guys run the show. And we've had a number of issues in this building. I think it's 11 years old now, if memory serves me. It's about 11 years old, and something like that. Is this 2020? Yes, about 11. And there are things happening to the building that have to be addressed. And we had mold that had to be addressed, and that fortunately turned out not to be as big a problem as we had initially thought. But the guys figured out how to do that and got it at a very nice price compared to the initial one we got. I thought we were going to have to start, selling off property behind the building here in order to pay for that mold deal. But nevertheless, we got that fixed, the deacons did. And so all of that is going on quite smoothly here, and that's the way it ought to be. So we have these peripheral areas. When questioned, he responds with reasons why the pastor's wrong. We're back to the guy that's spreading false doctrine. And gives his own theological opinions and then asserts them as proof of the pastor's error. And so a deacon could look into that and determine whether or not there's some proof behind it. Now, in 20th century America, there was an electronic contrivance that communicated a person's opposition to a pastor and his theology. But it was to a limited audience of one or two, accomplished by landline telephones. It was really rare back in the day for you to talk to somebody on the telephone of more than two people. You had to have an extension to do that. We have two phones in the room or house. And then you could talk to somebody and it could be two people. And that's how gossip could get started, is with two people. With 21st century technology, outreach can easily expand by joining with Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, numerous other sites that enable a person to bloviate his opinions to thousands of fellow bloggers. And that's what's going on now. And I'm telling you, I believe this to be true, and it's okay with me if you do these things. It's none of my business what you do. But here is what I think is the obvious underbelly of what's going on in this country. And that is that Facebook and Twitter are evil. The people who run it are evil people. And they are taking their evil ideas and they are controlling, let's call it data. They're controlling the data that they approve goes in or out from their organizations. They're evil people. And I know that many of you are the Facebook types and the Twitter types. That's none of my business. And you just need to know that that entire operation and the people behind it are evil people. That's all I'm saying. At first, this venom was restricted to emails and texts, but not anymore. Now, various websites provide numerous options for the spreading of propaganda. Now, a lie can be told to one person with comparatively little damage compared to the innumerable eyes and ears that are reached by the resources just mentioned. It's interesting that you can, and I don't really know how this works because to my knowledge, I've never been on a Twitter and I've never been on a Facebook, not knowingly. I mean, I think you have to have something on your computer that allows you to get to a Facebook and a Twitter. There's a way that in your computer you can get to the Facebook and the Twitter. I don't know how to do that. As far as I know, I've never been there. But you can get on one of those sites, and people you do not know, they can be in another country and be involved in a conversation that's going on there about a certain issue or an event. And people argue about that and call each other names. Evil is afoot as truth is taking a holiday while the Luciferian lie gains momentum among these globally accessible devices for spreading the lie. Twitter and Facebook and maybe others are lying to people. And if they're not lying, then they're withholding the truth to people. And they are getting away with it. And they're manipulating this election. I don't know how next Tuesday things are going to play out, but I can tell you what I think is potentially a problem we're going to see. And if we see this problem, it means that the United States of America, as we know it, is over. That when these organizations that have millions of people logging on to the Twitter and the Facebook and getting information that they assume is absolutely true, or not getting information that is very important to them to actually know, then they are being propagandized by electronic media, therefore forming opinions by those who want to manipulate how they think and ultimately how they vote. That's what we're up against. Now, I know you people, Facebook and Twitter, it's not my business that you do that. I'm telling you, if you don't understand this and you're a Facebooker or a Twitterer, I'm telling you that's what's going on generally on those two sites. You may not be involved in that, but that's what's happening coast to coast, day in and day out. So evil is afoot as truth is taking a holiday. While the Luciferian lie gains momentum among the globally accessible devices for spreading the lie. And by the way, I don't want to leave out electronic media, which would be network or cable news organizations. Tucker Carlson exposed the chicaneries of the Biden family the other day by a guy named Bobolinsky, which I thought was a pitcher. I figured he was the Angels back in the day. Remember Bobolinsky? Well, this guy's whole last name is Bobolinsky. And he exposed the whole crowd with proof. And not one other medium in this country has reported what he said to Tucker Carlson last night. Not one other medium. And I take the Post-Dispatch, not one syllable, nothing. And a lot of times propaganda is verbalized to mislead people. What's even worse is to take information that is valuable to the population and not communicate it and hide it and lie about it. Now, I was in media long enough to know how it's done. And they are very good at it. False teachers can easily delegitimize the pastor by using these devices to spread the lie while calling it the truth. And those who have not inculcated the truth can be deceived by the lie. Now, when this tactic is done enough, hearers in churches' auditoria dwindle. The word's rebuking power is suppressed by the advancement of the lie. And these sources gradually weaken in stability of the client nation from the impact caused by the loss of thought. So add to this the complete failure of the federal school system to teach the necessary core subjects for an informed electorate. That's not happening. The graduates, uninformed about core principles required for a republic to maintain and protect personal freedoms, become pawns to be manipulated by mass media. I've got a book, and I decided to quote from it. I think maybe I've done this years ago. I don't know. But you know that I like the writings of Russell Kirk, and this is one of them. He wrote this book in 1978, I believe. Yes. And here's the title of this book here: Decadence and Renewal in the Higher Learning. Subtitle: An Episodic History of American University and College Since 1953. I'd like to read some excerpts for you and to use this to illustrate the current zeitgeist and why and how it got there. Ideologues of various persuasions have been attempting to convert the higher learning into an instrument of social reconstruction, or for remaking human nature, or for realizing the American dream, end quote. These endeavors are inspired by an intemperance of intellect, the intoxication of trying to transmute wisdom into power. The freedom of the academy can be preserved only if we hold fast to the principle that the ends of education are wisdom and virtue. If the academy is blown about by every wind of doctrine, filled with professors who are intent upon power rather than upon wisdom, eager to adore the gods of the marketplace, why, then the academy will have lost its principle of temperance, and temperance wanting will lose its freedom. Every right is married to a duty. That duty, which corresponds to the right of academic freedom, is that the scholar must be dedicated to the conservation of the advancement of the truth. What professors mean when they say academic freedom is really academic power. What they desire in their heart of hearts is to obtain the power to bend their colleagues and their students to their own will. But the scholar is the man who professes to have given up the claim to power over men in favor of the service of the truth. In recent decades, the form which this intoxication with power assumed was the infatuation of some professors with Marxism, or at least with some form of collectivist ideology. He's writing in 1978. The academy especially should remain upon its guard against the energumen who would use this or his position in the academy to subvert the moral and social order that gives him and his colleagues the freedom to speak their minds. But when certain persons in the academy abuse their power and proceed to sneer at human dignity and the whole fabric of order and justice and freedom, then the license of those persons justly must be curtailed. Academic freedom prescribes a decent respect for the institutions of the society in which the academy flourishes. And communism does not hold that decent respect any more than did Nazism, or than do various ferocious forms of nationalism. Now, I do not mean that we should remain ignorant of Marxism or of other modes of social totalism. in this area, ignorance is a feeble protection. Yet it does not follow that the friends of academic freedom can know Marxism only by securing academic tenure for communists any more than we can understand Nazi ideology only if we appoint Nazis to endowed chairs. Because church-related colleges teach Christian brotherhood, it does not follow that in deference to academic freedom, they should appoint a Jew baiter or a Black Panther to teach racial hatred that we may be fair to both sides. The academy, if it is to enjoy rights, must acknowledge some principles of truth and not constitute itself as a mere sophistical debating society, doubting everything, sneering at all old convictions. The academy sins if the academy places falsehood on the same platform with truth. And when college or university offers instruction in a subject, this implies that some truth may be found in the discipline. The objects of a decent society have been known for a great while, within and without the academy. They are order and justice and freedom. But the persons called ritualistic liberals had dropped those objects and so were decadent and involved the academy in their decay of reason. I don't know if I can flip back here and see this. Yes, here it is. I'm going to bore you with this. What Kirk does in Conceivable Renewal, that's the chapter here. It's chapter 3, it says. He gives a suggested curriculum for high school. I may have done two or three of these. How about you? Ninth grade level, to introduce this, students between the ages of 13 and 18 ought to be treated as young adults, actually or potentially capable of serious thought. Therefore, this is not a list of children's books. This has to do with the things they would read in high school. Ninth grade. John, I'm going to read this off. I want to know when class is over if any of you have read any of these books in high school. John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. William Shakespeare, A Midsummer Night's Dream. Nathaniel Hawthorne, The House of Seven Gables, or perhaps The Marble Faun. Robert Louis Stevenson, Kidnapped. Ray Bradbury, Something Wicked This Way Comes, or Dandelion Wine. Walter Scott, Rob Roy, or Old Morality. Select poems of Spencer, Burns, Coleridge, Wordsworth, Shelley, Tennyson, Whittier, Longfellow, Chesterton, Kipling, Masefield, Yeats, Frost, and others. Ninth is that list there. 10th grade, Daniel Defoe, Robinson Crusoe, William Shakespeare, Macbeth, or Julius Caesar, Francis Parkman, The Oregon Trail, or The Conspiracy of Pontiac, Mark Twain, Huckleberry Finn, or Life on the Mississippi, Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, William Makepeace Thackeray, The Virginians, or Henry Esmond, that's the title, Herman Melville, Typee, or Amao, or perhaps White Jacket, 11th grade level, John Milton, Paradise Lost, Jonathan Swift, Gulliver's Travels, Charles Dickens, Great Expectations, or David Copperfield, T.S. Eliot, Murder in the Cathedral, George Orwell, Animal Farm, William Shakespeare, As You Like It, or The Merchant of Venice. 12th grade level, The Epistles of St. Paul selected, Samuel Johnson, Rasselas, Marcus Aurelius, Meditations, Edmund Burke, Speech on Conciliation with the American Colonies, C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters or The Great Divorce, Christopher Marlowe, Dr. Faustus, George Santayana, The Last Puritan, Select Stories by Joseph Conrad, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, and select poems from Frost, Robinson, Masters, Eliot, Santayana, Chesterton, and other 20th century poets. Anybody? Do we have any? So repeat point 17. Add to this the complete failure of the federal school system to teach the necessary core subjects for an informed electorate. An informed electorate. The graduates, uninformed about the core principles required for a republic to maintain and protect personal freedoms, become pawns to be manipulated by, get this, mass media. Written in 1978. Journalism is dead. Its acolytes have sold their souls for a mess of cosmic pottage and become mass communicators of the lie. The United States is under assault, not from Russia, China, or Iran, but from its own deranged citizens who are the visible marionettes doing the bidding for the manipulative puppet masters behind the curtain. Deranged citizens. The citizens who are going to vote next Tuesday, a good portion of them are deranged. I see them on television. They speak. I bet they hadn't done much of the reading that we just went through here. Our Constitution, Bill of Rights, and subsequent amendments have provided a firewall of protection from malcontents who would alter or remove the freedoms we enjoy within this client nation. The radicalized left-wing candidates for the presidency are fomenting bold-faced rebellion against our country's foundational documents and charging anyone who disagrees in the most strident of terms, openly criticizing the freedoms that we have and enjoy from our Constitution. Thank God that there was a replacement for that lady that died that has a good grasp of how to read and then apply the Constitution. The radicalized left-wing candidates for the presidency are fomenting bold-faced rebellion against our country's foundational documents and charging anyone who disagrees in the most strident of terms. So the method for communicating their hatred for America and those who oppose them is by the use of their tongues, tongue waggers. And they wag their tongues, Facebook and that other thing, Twitter. They wag their tongues on TV, wag their tongues on radio, wag their tongues wherever the tongue waggers are allowed. And they're wagging their tongues on a lot of media that claim to be journalistic sources, but they're nothing but propaganda for the dark side. And I know that to be true. The system for maintaining order in a free society includes teaching of civics in the schools. The laws of divine establishment used to play a part in that curriculum, but not anymore, except in the private schools, at least many of those. James 3:1 begins with the imperative mood. Fellow members of the royal family of God, stop the process of many of you assuming the office of pastor teacher. Stop that. This command may be fulfilled by the following phrase introduced by the perfect active participle of oida, which refers to knowing. Now, James has established that by assuming the gift of pastor-teacher results in double punishment. He established that by assuming the gift of pastor-teacher, it can result in double punishment. It is one thing to be arrogant and mislead others, But when presenting oneself as a person with a communication gift, the discipline is multiplied. That could contribute to the problem within the churches in Client Nation America and why the loss of thought has metastasized. And that's what we're up against right now. It's not something that happened during the last 4 years. Exposé, at least since 1978, but I guarantee it was way before then. If he recognized it in 78, he says decadence and renewal in the higher learning since 1953. How old were you in 53? I was 12. So, here's the expanded translation, believe it or not, of chapter 3's first verse. You say, well, really, is that what we've been doing? Yes, it's what we've been doing. Fellow members of the royal family of God, stop the process of many of you by assuming the office of pastor-teacher, knowing that we shall take to ourselves a more severe execution of judgment. So it's the issue here has to do with those who think they have the gift of pastor-teacher and don't. Those who have the gift of pastor-teacher and become arrogant that they have it, but they don't have the office. And therefore, they can mill about a congregation and spread venom in opposition to what the pastor is teaching. And then in their mind, it's because they have the spiritual gift. You can have the spiritual gift and not even know it for the rest of your life. I went a long time not knowing mine. Long time. Time I should have been spent way before then getting my mind right and doing something academically way before. I got a degree in media, so at least I know about that. I can tell you exactly what's going on in the Compost Dispatch and what I watch on television, know exactly how they do it. If you want to know how it's done, I'll be glad to talk with you about that. So a principle. These pseudo-pastor teachers are using their tongues to spread discord in the congregation by identifying themselves with a spiritual gift, identifying themselves. Some of them have it, some don't, but identifying themselves with the gift of pastor-teacher. This is a sin resulting in double punishment. Even if you have the gift and misuse it, double punishment. Well, there are a lot of points that come next, and so we'll have to save that for next week when we resume our study on this subject. We've actually got an expanded translation of James 3:1. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this evening to take a look at several subjects, ideas, and concepts that are so pertinent in the present zeitgeist. We thank you for the power of the Word and that we have the opportunity and the privilege of consuming this information into our souls. And with that information, we'll be able to make good decisions from a position of biblical power. Motivate us by that power, circulating in the stream of consciousness of our souls in order to defend us in the present hour. And we'll lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.